Well, we're going to talk about the hope of the rapture today, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And then next week, we're going to talk about the timing of the rapture, looking again roughly at this same passage, but expanding just a bit on that. But let's think about the hope of it for today. One of the things that you probably have thought about, as have I, is what will happen when we die? Don't people often wonder that? You ever driven by a cemetery and wonder, I'm going to end up in one of those someday. What's that going to be like? We've seen it happen to loved ones, those who've already gone before us. We may wonder about, well, when is the world going to come to an end and how will that take place? There's matters of the fear of the unknowns of death, the actual act of it, the fact of its reality, and then what happens after that. Well, Paul knew of the concerns that the Thessalonians had about death and Christ's return. They seemed to have some confusion about it. Apparently, he had told them that Jesus was coming back again and that they were anticipating that. They had loved ones who had already died prior to his already return. They didn't know just when that was going to happen. So they were concerned. Are they going to miss out? I mean, if Christ comes back and we're on the earth and Christ is here, but those people aren't here, what will happen with them? That's a good question. And their response seemed to have been at that point some sorrow from missing them, but also what they're potentially going to miss out if their thinking was correct on that. So there was a need for some clarification. So it brings up some practical questions for us. What happens to us when we die? Where do we go? Is that just the end? We just end up in the grave and that's it? When and how will we see Jesus? How and when will the return of Jesus happen? How does it relate to the end of the world? Is it all just going to pan out someday? Will you have this pan-millennialism? That's how some view it. So these are some important questions to consider. Our passage today deals with death and Christ's return. It starts out with a concern that we are not ignorant. Verse 13. So let's take a look at the text. We should be informed about death and Christ's return. That's kind of what it's telling us here. Looking at verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, it's not talking here about someone who's fallen asleep during the church service. It's not talking about taking a nap or, you know, your normal sleep time. So we need to think about what's the deal with this terminology. We'll get to that. And verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which means he's alive, even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So we need to understand the use of the term sleep for death. We don't probably use that terminology too much, but it's used in Scripture at various times. The term sleep implies that death is a temporary condition. When we sleep, it's temporary, right? It's not the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 and 20 talks about some have fallen asleep. And it's obvious that it's talking about they died. 2 Peter 3, 4, since the fathers fell asleep, it's talking about those who had died. So we know that it's a term that has that metaphorical use. The term sleep implies a future restoration. You may recall the account of Jairus' daughter who had died, and Jesus said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he was anticipating her being raised from the dead. It was a temporary thing, and there was a restoration that was anticipated. That's Matthew 9:24. Also, it's referenced in Matthew 27:52, where therefore some saints who had fallen asleep that were raised around the time of Christ's crucifixion. So there was the anticipation of restoration. The term sleep implies an eternal perspective. There's something beyond this life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 speaks of Christ as the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, those who had died and then would be raised again. He was the prototype. So death is actually a beginning and not just an end. I mean, we know that, but we kind of think of it as it's, you know, we use the word terminal. I mean, that's where you go to get on an airplane, which has always been a little bit unnerving. It's terminal. Words you don't want to hear. But we're all terminal in the physical sense, but beyond that, there's something more that we anticipate, that we look forward to, and it's not something to be feared, but we kind of tend to think of it. If we're only locked into thinking about the physical realm, then that could be a little bit more of a concern. So how ought we to think about this? Well, understand the concern for hopeless sorrow. The fear factor about death is real. There is a genuine concern, in this case, for those that could be missing out on Christ's return. If he comes back to the earth, what's going to happen with them? There's a concern about the unknown. We haven't had really anything in the way of somebody coming back and saying, well, this is what it's like on the other side, and they could just, you know, bring back a nice little report on it. That would be really handy, so we know, you know, what to do, where to go when we get there. So it's somewhat natural and normal for us to be concerned about death in a sense because of the unknown. We don't know exactly what it's like. I mean, we've seen it from this side, but we haven't seen it from the other side. The loss factor of death is unpleasant. We have concerns about missing a loved one. We have questions about seeing them again. We have questions about the nature and the reality of the afterlife. Since we can't really see it, it's sort of an intangible for us on this side. And we may find ourselves asking what if questions. What if it's like this? What if it's like that? The hopeful factor is that the dead are not lost in a sense. And we're talking about believers in this context, because otherwise, if it's an unbeliever, then there is a lost factor involved. But we understand they're not annihilated. They don't cease to exist. They will return with Christ for a special reunion, according to chapter 4, verse 14. So it's a positive reality for believers, but not so for unbelievers. So let's take a look then. We're going to kind of do a bit of an overview and then look at some more of the details. Looking at this next section, verses 15 through 17, we kind of need to see it together in one chunk. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So they're going to have a part in the picture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have already died, they will be raised. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, it's going to be really close timing by the sound of it. They're going to meet the Lord in the air with them. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's interesting. So let's think about this. Well, first we want to understand the order of the events of this return. So Christ will will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead church saints, at least as we imagine, their souls will descend with Christ in a sense to be reunited with their bodies. Dead saints' bodies will rise and be reunited with souls. Trying to get your mind to wrap around how that's going to work. We can kind of picture it, but what exactly is that like? And then bodies of living saints will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 to 52 tell us that. Both resurrected and living church saints will be caught up with Christ. So it's like a second before the resurrected go, and then those who are alive will be caught up with him. And then there's that caught up terminology that we'll have to get to. And then all church saints will return with Christ to the Father's house. John 14, 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. So keeping those things together. So this is kind of just a rough sketch of what the expected order of the events of the rapture will be. And we know it's intended to comfort, because that's the next verse that we didn't note just now, but it's coming up. The exact nature of how it's all going to work is another matter. So we're just working on the order. How it's going to work, that's not really our problem. That's God's problem. And he seems to be able to manage for himself pretty well. I'm reminded of the passage just a few verses earlier that said we are to mind our own business. This may be one of those places we could suggest that. It's not our problem. And then verse 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. So all of this is intended to provide encouragement, comfort. Then understand the nature of this coming. And we refer to it as the rapture. And the key passages are John 14, 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. So let's consider the meaning of the word rapture. Where did that come from? You don't see it in the text. It's actually from the Latin, rapto. It means to seize, to carry off. It's a translation from the Greek word, which is harpazo, which means to snatch, to seize, to take away. Is there an English word that you hear kind of tied up in that, harpazo? Have you ever used a harpoon? Where'd they get that word? From here, harpazo. So harpoon. So basically, we're going to be harpooned. If that's a picture you want to stick in your head, how does a harpoon work? Well, there's something connected to something like a spear that you project with something like a gun into the water normally, and it catches the object that it's going after, usually some kind of fish, and then you can pull it up. So I'm emphasizing that to get that image to stick in your head, because that's the word that is associated here, that's used here. So it's harpazo or harpoon for the English connection to that. Some would call that power fishing. It's kind of that. Now, there are comparable uses of the word in Scripture. Now, there's some places where the exact word is used, other places where the idea is used. For the idea that's used, think about Enoch, Genesis 5, 24, and also referenced in Hebrews 11, 5. He was taken away. Similar term. And then 2 Kings 2, verse 1 and verse 11 talks about Elijah, who was taken up to heaven. And then Jesus is referred to when he ascended in Mark 16, verse 19, Acts 1, 9 to 11. He was taken up. But he's also referred to in Revelation 12, 5, where there's the reference to being received or caught up. And it's the same word, harpazo. And then Paul, we think it's Paul, we assume it's Paul that he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4, when he talks about, I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was taken up to the third heaven. Same word, harpazo. And then, of course, used in this particular passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up, harpazo. And then there are the witnesses that are referred to in Revelation 11:3 and verses 11 and 12. We talked about they ascended to heaven and similar concept. So the idea is not new. So that might help us think through, because there are some folks who have a hard time with this concept. I remember that when I was speaking at my father's funeral, that Susan was sitting next to the family members, and they are all amillennialists, and I somehow wasn't thinking and referenced in that context the rapture. And one of my sisters-in-law went, huh. She heard it, I didn't, fortunately, or I would have cried right up there. But some people just think, well, that's crazy. How could that happen? Well, we've got evidence of other places. Same concept, same idea. So if Jesus can be resurrected and he can ascend, then is it that big of a deal that we would be able to do the same when we are referenced to be rising with Christ? And that's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And this taking away is not to be fearful. Now, I suppose some would say, well, yeah, but I'm afraid of heights. Because, you know, one or 2 feet off the ground is one thing, but you start getting up there a ways. If you want to worry about that, feel free to do so, but I don't think you're going to be worried. You're not going to be in a state of mind at that point to have to worry, because of what? You'll be changed. Resurrected body. You'll be flying around all over the place. You won't even have to do one of these parachute things or paragliders or whatever. So it'll be fun. So understand the nature of this coming. We should take comfort in the Lord's return. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them, or to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This comfort is based on our relationship with Christ. It relates to being in Christ. Verse 14 talks about being those who are dead in Jesus, those who are in Christ, verse 16. He is the living Savior. He died and rose again. That's referencing the past. And he's in the future going to be the righteous judge at the second coming. That's future. That's the emphasis of 2 Thessalonians 1:6 to 8, which says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At present, he is our Savior, our Lord, Master, Intercessor, Intermediary, Advocate. At the second coming, he will be Master, King, Lord, Judge, all of that. This coming and that future coming are not the same. So we distinguish the rapture, and we'll have to talk about next time, when is that going to happen in relation to Christ's actual second coming, where this is a preliminary, partial return. So we have to think about that. This comfort is attained by the new birth through faith in Christ. John 3, of course, reminds us of the new birth. Simply respond to Christ's provision of salvation from sin by faith in his sacrifice for sin on our behalf. He paid the price in our place. We simply accept it by faith. It's a willful response of belief in Christ. And then we are in Christ. There's a sort of a almost metaphysical joining that is part of the picture there. This comfort is based on our understanding of what is coming. It is through biblical revelation. Trust God's word. Take it for what it says. It's through Christ's return for his own. That's more reason for comfort. He's coming back for his own. And John 14, which is also a comforting text, communicates that. It is through the resurrection of Christ that validates Scripture, also makes possible for Christ, who is alive, to return. And likewise, since he is the first fruits, we can expect that we will be resurrected as well. It means there's a change that's going to take place. And this is through the rapture, or the harpazo, if you wanted to use the Greek term for it, a future hope for believers. It is through reunion with Christ. Expect to live with him forever, because that's what it says. So there's good reason for comfort through all of that. We should joyfully anticipate the Lord's return. Let's review verse 13 and verse 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There's a distinction made here. Sorrow as others who have no... We know we have hope. We know what our destiny is going to be. We're going to be with Christ. The details of how that's going to happen are kind of included in this text. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to share these things. This ought to be an encouragement. So this involves being able to handle your fears. Now, not that there aren't any fears in this life. There are. That's why the Bible says so often, fear not. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Take heart. Be encouraged. So we need to be mindful of our fears. There are elements of uncertainty. There are things that we don't know. There are details. Think through the fears that we may have regarding death. I don't know if you've thought about it, but will it be painful? Will it be scary? What will it feel like? I know people don't like to think about these things, but it's really something we probably need to think about from time to time. And I don't know if this thought's ever crossed your mind, but will we know how to get there? How to get where we're going? I mean, will we have GPS? I mean, where are there going to be signs? I mean, have you ever been to a strange place that you've never been and you're going, I know I'm supposed to go somewhere, but how do I get there? Maybe a little bit like traveling in an unfamiliar place. by yourself? And how do you know which line to get into? Have you ever gotten into a line and you go, oh man, I'm in the wrong line? Everyone has some fear. I probably put some fears in your head you hadn't thought about before. Great, way to go. Will I know which way to go? Will it be clear? Or will it just be automatic? Well, again, I don't think it's on us. I think God's going to have that all worked out. I mean, if he clothes the flowers of the field, then isn't he going to take care of us, O ye of little faith? So remember the certainty that we have regarding salvation. It's based on Christ's work, not mine. And I think that's the way it's going to be with our ultimate destination as well. Where we're going is going to be dependent on what Christ has done and my simply responding in faith to that. So if I were to die today, do I know where I would go? Have I put my faith in me or in Christ? And we need to know it's got to be in Christ. He is the provider. Then secondly, here I would say, be serious about eliminating fears about death and the future. It involves having proper knowledge. In other words, don't be ignorant. In other words, what does the text tell us here? It involves basic faith in Christ. It comes back to that. Trusting in him, not in me. It involves having proper love, because perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. Love for Christ. Love for the Lord. So what are your fears about death and the end? And are they legitimate or unreasonable based on our understanding of Scripture? So this involves being able to dispel false views. What does the Bible really say about death and dying? So we need to be careful to evaluate and eliminate all false views. And I'll just throw out a few. I'm not going to go into these in great detail. But annihilationism, there are those who hold to that. We'll just be annihilated. Soul sleep. Well, there's more to it than that. Reincarnation, come back as a mosquito. That explains a lot. No, it doesn't. So there are some views that the Bible does not validate. Make sure we know what the Bible actually does say. What does the Bible say about the nature of Christ's return? Well, I want us to think about the analogy of the Jewish wedding motif, because that kind of fits into the imagery that's used at various times in Scripture. There's the betrothal. That's the establishing of a covenant. The groom is involved with that initiation, and there's usually a 12-month time frame associated with that, the setting of the price, being set apart for a time, sharing in a symbol, like a cup of wine was part of the picture at that time. So that's the first, the betrothal. And then there's, secondly, return to the Father's house, where there's a separation and anticipation. This is where Christ is right now. He's in his Father's house. There's a separation. We've been betrothed as the church, but there's a separation right now. And then the groom returns for the bride, preceded by a shout. This is the rapture event. The groom returns for the bride and returns to the Father's house with the bride and attendants. That's the Old Testament saints. And then the bride and the groom's seclusion for consummation, the veil, the tribulation period, where in heaven will be one scene, on the earth will be a different scene. And then the sixth element here, announce the consummation. That's the unity of being with Christ. Seclusion 7 days, guests feasting, the groom and the bride return. The bride comes without the veil because there's a completion. And then the marriage supper and the reference to the bride. Of course, that's found in Revelation 19, Revelation 21. So that's some imagery that might be helpful because it's part of what Scripture communicates. There are also some different understandings of John 14, 2-3, where he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Some have thought, well, maybe that's just referring to the death of the believer. But when you see it in context, you see the bigger picture. I don't think so. Some think of it as the resurrection of Christ is in view there. Or the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think it's any of those. I think it's what is amplified in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, the future coming. The groom returning for the bride and going back to the Father's house. I think that's the picture that the text is communicating. So, what should knowing the future do for us? Well, there's a passage that talks about things that are associated with the end times that isn't directly talking about the event of the rapture, but is talking about what will come after that. Found in 2 Peter 3, 11-14. Where we read this. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, there's the key right there. Since these things are going to happen, it ought to affect how you live now. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord of God, because of which the events, or rather the which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So in that context, it's talking about the second coming, but it's indicating, well, these things ought to affect your conduct because of what you're anticipating, being united with him. So all of these things that have been communicated that ought to bring comfort and so on, also ought to encourage us to adjust our conduct accordingly. If the Bible is true, then what should we do? We should remember our accountability to Christ. We are his. We are his bride, as the text communicates. We should focus on our relationship with him, united with Christ. We should consider our understanding of the future. We've been given these things so that we can understand, not that we can ignore them. Some of them have more direct connection with us, some have less direct, but more impact for the future, for others. And we should know his expectations and consequences. If we are his, we should know what does he expect and what will come upon us if we miss out on responding the way he expects us to. There may be some consequences, not that we are eliminated, but there may be some effects. So beware. So if we know Christ and we have his word and we know his word, then we can take comfort in what is coming. And if we don't know him, then we need to. We need to trust him today. And I've also had the thought, if you're not sure you understand the rapture of the church as a believer, then you can simply ask someone about it on the way up. That's kind of a snide thing to say, but so next time we'll talk a bit more about the timing details of the rapture. When will this take place in relation to whatever else is going on. But we can take comfort in knowing that it is the next major event on the horizon for believers. That should be an encouragement. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, is what the text says.